this morning's passage, which is Genesis chapter 38. Let us turn to the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. We turn to chapter 38. Genesis chapter 38. Genesis chapter 38, reading the whole of the chapter, starting from verse 1. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw that there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went in to her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. He was at Kezib when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother." But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass, when he went in to his brother's wife, that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, and therefore he killed him also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown." For he said, "Lest he also die like his brothers." And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went up to his shipsharers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, "Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to share his ship." So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. Then Judah saw her. He thought she was a harlot, because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, "Please let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" And he said, "I will send a young goat from the flock." So she said, "Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" Then he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" So she said, "Your signet and cord, and your staff that is in your hand." Then he gave them to her, and went in to her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away, and laid aside her veil, and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, "Where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." So he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." Also the men of the place said, "There was no harlot in this place." Then Judah said, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her." And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry." So Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff." So Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah my son." And he never knew her again. Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, "This one come out first." Then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, How did you break through? This breach be upon you. Therefore his name was called Peres. Afterward his brother came out, who had a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. We come to Genesis chapter 38. We come to this study, the family of Judah. Now in the last study on the book of Genesis, we learned that Joseph was a picture of the coming of the Savior, Jesus Christ. We learned much about the person and the work of the coming Savior. As far as the person of the Savior is concerned, we learned firstly that he will be sent to earth because of the sin of his people. Secondly, we learned that he is the beloved of the Father in heaven. And thirdly, we learned that he is the appointed judge and ruler over all men. That much we have learned concerning the coming of the Savior. Then we learned of the work of the Savior as well. Firstly, he would be rejected by the people who need him. Secondly, he would be given up for dead. And thirdly, he would save his people in God's appointed way. So that much we have learned about the work of the Savior. So the opening section, the last section of the book of Genesis on the life of Joseph, began by revealing to us those things. And instead of continuing with the story of Joseph, we have what appears to be a root interruption. We come to consider the family of Judah briefly before returning to Joseph. So this chapter is totally about Judah and his family. Now why is this chapter here? We believe that it is there for a purpose. It is not there by accident. Everything in the Word of God has been written down for our instruction. And just as the book of Genesis has so richly pointed us to the coming of the Savior, we believe also that this chapter reveals to us something of the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. And the lesson we are going to learn from this chapter is that salvation is by God's grace alone to an undeserving people. Let us say you are asked to explain this passage to somebody who is new to the Bible. Are you going to focus on the life of Judah and his family in such a way that it is just a story? We know that that cannot be the case. Are you going to draw out lessons concerning how to live? Now, that would be good, but it is not good enough, because we know that the life of Judah may reveal lessons to us, but certainly there is more. We know that it must show to us something of God's plan of salvation in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we would have failed to really give the meaning of scriptures to the person. Okay? And we must study the passage in context. We must study the passage in the light of the whole of the Bible's teaching. And for that reason, we draw out the conclusion or the lesson that salvation is by grace alone to an undeserving people. How is this lesson brought across to us? Firstly, we are shown that grace is to a people, is shown to a people who have turned away from God. And this is brought out in verse 1 to verse 11. Now consider the life of Judah at this point. Joseph, who was loved by Jacob the father, who was given the colorful robe to wear, who was made to be seen as the prospective heir, had been sold away to Egypt. That was the last we heard of him. Chapter 37, verse 36. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. As far as the brothers of Joseph were concerned, Joseph was no more. In those days of difficult travel, in those days when a person sold off as a slave would be treated as no more. See? You can imagine how this news affected the father, Jacob. Look at verse 33 of the previous chapter. And he recognized the tunic and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. His sons deceived him, claiming that Joseph had died. Jacob was so grieved by the death of Joseph to the extent that he refused to be comforted. What happened to Joseph? Meanwhile, he was sold away to Egypt, and we are going to continue with the story of what happened to him later. But in the intervening years, this is what happened. Judah decided to leave his family. In verse 1 of chapter 38, we are told, "It came to pass at that time." At what time? At the time when Joseph was no more with the family. At the time when Joseph had been sold off and they have given him up for lost. See, at that time, this incident happened. And we are told that at that time, Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Now, Judah, you must understand, was the prospective heir after Joseph left. Judah was not the eldest in the family. Jacob had 12 sons, including Benjamin, who was born in Canaan. The eldest was Reuben, but Reuben had fallen out of favor with his father because he committed incest. Then the next two were Levi and Simeon, but Levi and Simeon fell out of favor with their father because of treachery. The father was so upset with them. See? And when Joseph, the one loved by the father, was sold away, the next person in line was Judah. And therefore, Judah understood that he was the next in line. And when Joseph was going to be killed by his brother, Judah took action. In chapter 37, we read in verse 26, Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Judah played a prominent role in the loss of Joseph. Judah must have felt that he was responsible to a great measure for his father's grief. So all the brothers deceived the father to make it appear that Joseph was dead. Judah had played a prominent role in deceiving the father, in causing Joseph to be sold. And his father had remained inconsolable. And it appeared that Judah was very much troubled by all this. And perhaps because of all this, he decided to leave home, despite the fact that he knew he was the next in line. And we have indication that Judah knew that he was the next in line, that he was going to be heir to the family. And yet he chose not to have it. Instead of being the heir, he decided to leave home, to go away. And in the original language, it means to go down. They lived in the upcountry. They lived in the highlands, about 3,000 feet high. But he decided to go downhill and went down to mix with the Canaanites. And one group of Canaanites lived in this place called Adullam. And the Adullamite man called Hira was a good friend of his. And Judah chose to go and stay with together with his friend Hiram in the place in Adullam. Okay. And when he left, he was actually like giving up his position as the next in line to be heir of the family. And that means a lot, because for Judah to give up the position as the heir, he was declaring himself as not looking upon the position as of any value. He was prepared to give that up. And so what happened is, he went to live among the Canaanites. He married a woman whom he saw there, and soon he had a son. Then he had a second son, and next he had a third son. Now, Judah was like starting a family among the Canaanites. He had married a Canaanite wife, which means that she was not a worshipper of Jehovah. Now, from the days of Abraham until this point, we learn that God's covenant people should rightly marry only those who were worshippers of the true God, Jehovah. And when Esau deliberately married Canaanite wives, it broke the hearts of his parents. His parents were very upset with him. Now, we come to Judah, we discover that he chose not to be the heir, and he went away to live among the Canaanites, and now he was married to a Canaanite woman. Now he had settled down there and had three sons. Now, it was the custom of those days that if the wife dies, the next brother who is not married should marry the sister-in-law, and the first child, whether son or daughter, normally it is son, but the law was changed later that daughters can be heirs as well in Israel. Okay? Now, the custom was that the next son should marry the sister-in-law, and the first child produced will be heir in the name of the deceased brother. That became known as the levirate law. Now, the word levirate comes from a Latin word, not from Hebrew. It means simply brother-in-law. So what happened is that there was this practice which scholars call the levirate law. Now, this law was actually absorbed into the nation of Israel. Many things were done by the Hebrew people before Moses wrote them down as law. Some of these practices were also practiced by the people around, but there were some practices that the Hebrew people would not hold to because they were against God's wish. Take for example the keeping of one day as holy unto the Lord. The Sabbath law was already being practiced all these years since the days of Adam, before Moses wrote it down as a law for the nation of Israel. And so also this practice of the levirate law, the next brother who is not married must marry the sister-in-law in order to produce an heir for the deceased brother. Okay? And it was actually written down as law later on for the nation of Israel. But what happened was this. When the second son married the sister-in-law, he refused to produce a child. And he deliberately spilled his semen on the floor, you see. And we are told that he did this deliberately with a purpose. We are told in verse 9, but Onan knew that the heir would not be his, as it came to pass when he went in to his brother's wife that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. Okay, married a sister-in-law, she didn't mind. Huh? But not to produce an heir for the brother. That means he was so selfish, and he was going against the will of God, and he was therefore wicked in his heart. He was deliberately going against what he knew to be right, and therefore God struck him dead. Now, for two sons to be struck dead because of marrying to the same woman caused Judah to be terrified. He thought his third son would face a similar fate if he were allowed to marry the daughter-in-law. And if you look at verse 7, but Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. We must understand that God's judgment may come even in this life. We don't have to wait until judgment day before it comes. God is, in general, is gracious. He does not judge people according to what their sins deserve. He will chastise you, he will warn you. But there are times when people are particularly wicked, and God sees that such a person does not deserve to live on, and he's struck dead. Okay? So the first son was struck dead for some unspecified wickedness. But it must be terrible wickedness which he had been harboring in his heart, and God knew, and God struck him dead. Okay? And the second son appeared to be wicked as well, and God struck him dead. And so in fear of losing the third son, Judah told Tamar, his daughter-in-law, in verse 11, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. But he had no intention of giving Shelah to Tamar because of fear that the third son might die as well. Yeah? Now, we must understand that Judah was representative of God's chosen people. He knew God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He knew that he was next in line with Joseph not around. There are indications of this if you look back at chapter 34. Look at verse 13. But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father, and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah their sister, and they said to him, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. When we studied that passage, we understood that the word reproach meant God's judgment. See? Just like in the case of Rachel, who was unable to bear child at first, and God, when she had child, it is said that God lifted the reproach, and God had removed the reproach from her. So in this case, we must understand that they feared God's judgment if they married an uncircumcised people. And the circumcision was practiced in connection with God's covenant promise with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So here is indication that the whole family understood that they were a people set apart and in covenant with God. And then if you look at chapter 37 in verse 27, you note there that when Judah took the initiative to have Joseph sold off, he was actually intending to preserve Joseph. He did not want Joseph to die. Reuben, the elders, had tried earlier on. You remember in the same chapter, verse 21. Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. So why did Reuben ask the brothers to cast Joseph into the pit? He was intending to preserve Joseph's life. He did not want Joseph to die. And the reason why he took the initiative to do that was because he was the eldest. But as we have learned, although he was eldest, he had already fallen out of favor with his father. Okay? And Judah was the next to take the initiative to try and protect Joseph. Reuben was away somewhere, we do not know where, probably looking for a lost sheep, or probably going to ease himself somewhere. But in his absence, the brothers were again talking about killing Joseph. And Judah decided to preserve Joseph by saying, look, those Midianites, those Ishmaelite traders are coming. Why not we sell him away? See? So that was what the brothers did. Now, the fact that Reuben, the firstborn, took the initiative was an indication that he understood that as the eldest, he was held responsible. But in terms of the covenant promises of God, he had fallen out of Jacob's favor. And then Judah also did the same, because he knew that he was next in line after Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi had fallen out of their father's favor because of the problems they caused to him in the situation concerning Dinah. Remember how Jacob was so upset that these two men, two sons, planned for all these people to be slaughtered, and with the result that Jacob felt that the whole Canaanite community would come after him and his family. Okay? So all in all, what we are trying to say is that Judah appeared to understand that he was next in line as the heir with Joseph not around. Okay? And later on, we discover that Jacob decided to bless Judah despite the fact that Joseph was known to be alive. And in fact, it was God's will that it was through the line of Judah that the Messiah was going to come. And if you move forward a little bit to chapter 49 to see the final blessing of Jacob upon all his sons, you would see that Judah comes out prominently as being the one whom God was going to bless. Look at verse 10 of chapter 49. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now Shiloh is like a code word for the deliverer, the savior. The savior was going to come. See? And this was actually a prophecy concerning Jesus Christ, who was going to come from the family of Judah. So if you were asked to explain Genesis chapter 38 to someone who is new to the Bible, you wouldn't stop there. You wouldn't say, you know, oh, Judah did this and did that, and therefore there are lessons for us in our life. No, you would have failed to see the richness of the spiritual message. We must come to see here that Judah was actually destined to be the one from whom the Savior was going to come. And this despite the fact that Judah turned away from being the heir, despite the fact that Judah decided to depart from the family. And that is why we say that the grace of God was shown to Judah, who had gone astray. He went away from his family. He went away from the covenant community. He went and immersed himself in the society of the pagans. He married a pagan wife. He had a family in among the pagans, and yet God did not forsake him. God continued to fulfill his plan that it would be through Judah that the Savior would come. Okay? So that is the first point we want to note. Then we come to the second point, that grace will be shown to a people who seek their own pleasures. Verse 12 to verse 23. Now what happened next is that Judah's wife died. And as the custom was, it took a period of time for mourning. you see, before the person can do anything else. And so Judah, after the wife had died, he mourned for that period. And when the mourning period was over, he straight away went to seek out his Adullamite friend, Hira. See? And what happened is that we read that it was the time of shearing. See? The shearing of the sheep. Now, once a year, the big farmers, big time farmers who own a lot of sheep, they will announce the day when all the sheep will be gathered together and all the workers will come and shear. See? And perhaps it will be combined with a neighboring ship owner, and then it will be a big affair, and there will be celebration, there will be festivities. Okay? So this man Tamar went with this friend to this festival, and along the way what happened is that the Tamar, his daughter-in-law, who was staying with his father, heard that the father-in-law was coming. So she knew that the brother-in-law had grown up, and according to what was promised, she should have been married to that brother-in-law in order to produce an heir for her dead husband. Okay? But it was obvious to her that Judah was not going to allow his youngest son to marry her. Okay? And so she made up her mind to get her own back, and she took off her mourning dress as a widow, and she put on the dress of a harlot. And in those days, among the Canaanite society who worshipped pagan gods, there was this practice of having temple prostitutes. In the name of religion, there were those who served in the temple. They not only served their God, they not only helped the people to come and pray to their gods, but there were these women who offered their services, offered their bodies to people who came to them. And so Tamar dressed herself like a temple prostitute and sat by the wayside waiting for the father-in-law to pass by. And because her face was covered, the father-in-law did not realize that it was the daughter-in-law Tamar. And you see here that Judah came to her to seek her service. We read there in verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, "Please let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. Okay? Now you see how brazen, how bold this Judah was in doing such a thing. He was a Hebrew man. He was a man who was from a family that worshipped Jehovah, the true God. Now, such a person ought not to have done this. But because he had immersed himself in the society of the pagans and absorbed their culture, he had become loose in his values. He thought no more of the values that he had been raised up with. Now he just gave way to his carnal desires. He saw this harlot, and although his friend Hira was with him, he asked him to say, "Wait, you wait for me, I am going to seek out this woman." So he went to this woman and asked for her service. And this woman asked her, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" And he said, "I will send a young goat from my flock." Right? You know, I'm going to my ship. See? So, and there I will get a young goat to be sent to you. That would be my payment. Okay? And the woman asked him, "What will you give me as pledge?" He said, "So you just say only you'll play me with a young goat, but how am I to know that you will really return and pay me? So you must give me a pledge." And it was the practice of those days to give 3 pieces of your articles to be pledged. So the woman asked of him these 3 things: the signet around your neck, and the cord on which it was hung, and also your walking stick. Okay? Now Judah was a rich man with sheep and with goats, and a rich man would have a signet, a stamp, in a cylinder form that's hung around the neck. So this would be the three items: your signet, the string around which you hang it, and your walking stick. Okay? And Judah readily gave this to the woman, thinking that he could very soon redeem it by sending the goat, and then he would take back these things. But what happened is, when he sent Hira, his good friend, to pay the harlot, Hira couldn't find the woman, because Tamar had already taken off her dress as a harlot and now has put on her widow's clothes, and she was with her parents. Okay. Now, Hira came back and reported to Judah, "I couldn't find a woman." And he asked around the people. The people said, "There never is a temple prostitute in this place." Okay. So Judah decided that they should stop looking for her. Otherwise, shame will come upon him. Who is this man? Keep looking for a harlot. See? And so we read there in verse 23, "Let her take them to herself." In other words, let those three things that she has taken from me, let her have them. You see? "Otherwise, we be shamed, for I send this young goat and you have not found her." It's not that I'm not willing to pay her. I'm going to pay her, but she's not to be found. So what to do? Let it be. Okay. Now, let us stop for a moment and see what is happening to Judah. Judah, in going away from his family, in living among the pagans, had absorbed the culture and the values of the pagans. And we must not only see things externally, we must understand things deeper at a spiritual level. We must come to see that Judah had actually declined spiritually. That was why he was prepared to do all this. And spiritual decline would mean that it would lead to other things which a believer would normally not do. And this is where we are not surprised that Judah was now so free to want to go into a harlot, and she was prepared to even go to the extent of doing it in the presence of his Canaanite friend, because he was part of them. They must both be smiling away, laughing away, and perhaps Judah might have challenged his friend, "What about you next? Are you not going to have your turn?" You see, we can imagine that this man Judah had become so carnal to such an extent. Yeah. So in verse 1, when he departed from his brothers, that expression must be noted, that he was actually going away from the company of those who believe in God. And the lesson taught in the Bible concerning this must be noted. The Bible constantly warns God's people to keep fellowship with his people. When you are converted, you are converted in order to be part of the church. There's no such thing as a person who is converted and remains alone. No, you are converted to be part of the fellowship of the church. And it is in the church that we mutually help one another. Positively, we are encouraged by one another coming to worship God and to serve Him together. And negatively speaking, we have others to watch over us when we begin to go astray. See, when you begin to come late to church, don't be surprised if somebody say, "Hey, what's happening? You know, nowadays you are late all the time." See? And this is for your own good. See? You are awakened to realize, "Hey, you know, something is happening to me." And the next stage, if you don't do something about it, would be that you begin to be absent from some meetings. See? And the next indication is you're always quick to go away the moment the meeting finishes. You do not want to interact too closely with God's people. Okay? Now, all these are signs of spiritual decline. And we have enough experience to know that when any of these signs are there, you can be sure that the person is spiritually not well. The person can be using pious language and say, "The Lord this, the Lord that, please pray for me," and so on. See? But don't be taken in. Don't be taken in. And you yourself must understand, see, that God knows. Just as the sons of Judah were struck dead because of their wickedness, people may not know they were wicked, but God already knew. And similarly, when God's people begin to decline spiritually, God knows. So if God is speaking to you today, take note. Take note. Please take note. These common signs. Have you been late and late and late? You have been late in meetings. See? Have you been absenting yourselves from meetings? See? Have you been avoiding the members of the church? You see, all these are signs that spiritual decline is setting in. You can be sure that spiritual decline has set in. You can give all the excuses you want. See, we are not talking about the one here, twice there, when this happened. We are talking about a certain consistent behavior on your part, that you are constantly showing this, being late, absenting from meetings, and refusing to meet with God's people. You just do the bare minimum to show your face, and the moment the meeting is finished, you quickly disappear. You see, we can be sure that spiritual decline has set in. Prove me wrong. You come and prove me wrong. I can say to you that you have spiritually declined. If you do not do something about it, worse will happen. Worse will happen. And by being in the church, see, we are our brother's keeper. We look over one another. When we have burdens, we share with one another. You see, in that way, we are preserved from sin. So fellowship, church discipline, church membership, all these are designed by God for our own good. So when Judah went away from his brother, read very carefully what that actually means. Judah was declining spiritually. Okay? And all in all, we discover that God continued to use Judah because through him was going to come the Savior. Judah was going to be used, after all, not Joseph. Joseph would be used in his lifetime to reveal the redemption that is going to be found in Jesus Christ. But the covenant blessing, the covenant promise was going to be fulfilled through the line of Judah. Jesus Christ was going to come through the line of Judah. And that is what we are going to see next. But before that, we want to take note of this second point, that God seeks out those who actually pursue their own pleasures. See, we are such unworthy people. It is because of God's grace that we are saved, that we are found by Him. Eh? So we come to the last point. Grace will be shown through the chosen family line. Verse 24. It was told to Judah, "Hey, your daughter-in-law Tamar, she has played the harlot and now she has become pregnant." Okay? So Judah, of course, had to show forth his sense of righteous anger. "Take her out and let us burn her." He said, "Hey, that's severe language." Now this is another practice you must understand that was written down later as part of the law of the nation of Israel in the days of Moses. Certain sin required stoning to death. Certain sin required being burned to death. And some types of sexual sins were regarded as so bad that they must be dealt with by burning to show that it was God's severe judgment. Okay? Incest is one of them, where the sexual relationship between close members of the family. You turn with me briefly to Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. Turn further on in your Bible after Exodus. Leviticus chapter 20. And look at verse 14. We are told, "If a man marries a woman and her mother, it is wickedness. they shall be burned with fire, both he and they, that there may be no wickedness among you. And similarly, if the daughter of a priest were to commit a similar sin, she would be burned as well. You look at chapter 21 of Leviticus, verse 9. The daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by playing the harlot, she profanes her father, she shall be burned with fire. Okay? So don't be too shocked by Judah's statement, take her out and burn her. Because he knew that that was the punishment for such behavior. And Tamar, of course, was taken out, but before she was burned, she took out the three items of pledge and asked these three items to be passed to the father-in-law. Say to my father-in-law, I am with child by the man who owns these three items. Okay? The moment Judah saw it, he was stricken. He knew that although it was done without his knowledge, if he had known, he wouldn't have gone into his daughter-in-law. Now, it was really a terrible thing, even for the pagans at that time. So he wouldn't have done it. See, although he did it out of ignorance, and Tamar could not be justified for dressing herself up as a harlot, she should have not schemed to do this. But nevertheless, Judah acknowledged the fact that all this arose because he, in the first place, refused to allow the younger son to marry Tamar. Okay, so that is why he acknowledged in verse 26, she has been more righteous than I. Now, more righteous does not mean she was righteous. It's only a relative thing. You see, Judah thought himself righteous. He had done right, but actually he had done wrong. In the case of Tamar, she is more righteous than the father-in-law in this matter. But it did not mean that she was a righteous person. She shouldn't have done that. She shouldn't have planned a scheme, this method of getting back against her father-in-law. She could perhaps have gone to some senior relatives and come and speak to the father-in-law. Or she could have called the elders of the city to have something done. Or she should have come in person and protested with the father-in-law, hey, your third son has grown up. When are you going to fulfill your promise? Now, one of these ways could have been used to get justice. But as it is, she wanted very much an heir in the family. Her husband had died, and according to the law, the customs of those days, the next in line had to be given to her in order to produce an heir. But Judah was not willing to do so. Okay? So understand, therefore, that when Judah acknowledged his wrong, he was not saying that Tamar was righteous. He was only saying Tamar was more righteous than he. Both were actually unrighteous, but Tamar was more righteous than he. Now, you remember the time when Saul tried to kill David, and David had the opportunity to kill Saul. So one day he just quietly cut off a corner of his coat, but he was stricken in his heart. He felt that he had no right to even do that to God's anointed. However bad Saul was nevertheless appointed as king of Israel. Okay? So David stopped his men from attempting to kill Saul. They moved away, wait till Saul went away. Then he called out to Saul, see, and said that he had cut off a corner of his coat. He could have killed Saul, but he felt that he shouldn't have done that. Okay? And he pleaded with Saul, don't listen to your advisors who were poisoning his mind concerning David. Okay? And Saul was stricken at that time and said, you have been more righteous than me. See? Now this is not to say that David is a righteous man. We know that David is not perfect. But clearly Saul could see that David was more righteous than he on that occasion. So similarly here, we see that Judah was stricken with what the wrong he had done to Tamar, and now he acknowledged it. Okay? Now, Tamar, of course, was not burned to death. And so what happened in time, twins were found in her. And the time came for the twins to be born. So one of the boys were coming out and her hand came out. The midwife tied a red string around her wrist so to indicate this is number one. Okay. But amazingly, he withdrew his hand and the other child came out first. So the midwife was shaking their heads, as it were, and saying, "Hey, you managed to break through." You know? So something like saying that you are very smart, you are very bold, you are very strong. You break through ahead of your brother. Okay? And they gave him the name Peres, which means breaking through. The other son was given the name Zerah. We are not told the meaning of Zerah. Clearly, this is not important for the story. The important thing is to understand that Peres, the meaning of his name is given to focus our attention on this Peres. Now, why is our attention focused upon Peres? The reason is because in later days, Peres was going to be the line of the covenant promise along which the Savior was going to come. And that is why it's important to study this passage in the light of the whole book of Genesis and in the light of the whole revelation of the Bible. And if you turn with me now to Matthew chapter 1, to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 1, you see the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1. Look at verse 3, starting from verse 2. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah and his brother. Judah begot who? Peres and Zerah by Tamar. Then Peres begot Hezron, Hezron begot Ram, Ram begot Aminadab, Aminadab begot Nashon, Nashon begot Salmon, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Yeah? Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. Okay? So you see the line. We know that Jesus Christ came from the line of Solomon, King David. Okay? We know that. But we did not realize that it is through the line of Ruth, through the line of Boaz, and in between Boaz was to Rahab. Who was Rahab? Rahab was another harlot. See? So in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are two harlots, Rahab as well as this Tamar. Okay? And this comes as a surprise to us. To those who are writing a nice story, you know, they would not want to introduce elements like this. Why include harlots in the family line of our hero? See? But the truth has to be told. See, God's way is not our way. See? God's way is contrary to human wisdom. And God chooses the weak things of the world in order to confound the wise. And you remember what the Apostle Paul says with regard to this principle. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we are told this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 26, we are told, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But in him you are, in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." So the point of the whole passage is that even in your salvation, you can see that although, yes, some wise people, some rich people are saved, it's not that none are saved. those who are wise and rich in the eyes of the world, but not many are saved. See? And instead, those who are despised by the world, they are the ones who are saved. And similarly, the way of salvation that God has given to us is contrary to human wisdom. God has His own way of saving His own people. And when we come to the Savior, you discover that the Savior came not as a military leader, not as a king seated on the throne. Although He is a leader, He is a king in His own way, but not in the ways of the world. And that is why we read many such passages showing to us that the plan of God of saving for Himself a people cannot be thought out by human minds. And human wisdom cannot accept such a plan of salvation. So let me refer you to just a couple of passages. John chapter 8, John's Gospel chapter 8 in verse 23. The Lord said to them, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." But people just couldn't believe that Jesus Christ was the one appointed by God to save them. In verse 28, it says, "Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." He refers even to His death. He says He's from heaven, He has come down to earth. The people couldn't believe Him. He said He was going to be lifted up. In other words, He was going to die on the cross of Calvary. Now, what sort of Savior is this? Now, a Savior who is going to die on the cross is unthinkable to people. See? And then in John chapter 14, we are told in verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The people at that time just couldn't accept it. See? They couldn't quite believe it. And the Bible reveals to us that salvation is not by your effort. It is by the free gift of God, which is called grace. The grace of God is shown to undeserving people. You say, "What? I'm undeserving? I'm capable, I'm able. Tell me what is needed and I will do it." But that is the thinking of most people. Huh? They would say to God and say, "Tell me what is needed, I'll do it in order to get myself saved." But the Bible says you can do nothing to save yourself. Because whatever good you do will not be good enough to make up for your sin against God. See? Then what should I do? You do nothing but accept the salvation God is providing through His Son, Jesus Christ. See? And already people were so amazed. What? Jesus Christ? The Son of God? And Jesus Christ claimed He's from heaven. See? And people couldn't accept Him. And now the way of salvation is by His death on the cross. Without Him dying on the cross to pay for your sin, you will not be saved. You will not be forgiven. See? And that is why the Bible makes it clear. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2, the well-known passage, verse 8 and verse 9, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So how are you saved? Not by your works. Don't try to be holy. Don't try to fast. Don't try to do all those religious things to get yourself saved. Salvation is not by your effort. It is by the free gift of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And even that faith that you have in Jesus Christ, if you have faith at all, even that faith is not from yourself. It is the gift of God. So that nobody can boast. Okay? And that is why, back to the 1 Corinthians chapter 1 earlier, even the gospel is hard to be accepted by the people of this world who regard themselves as wise. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we read this, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. We are told, "For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. See, now, there are other passages we can quote to show to you that God's way of salvation is contrary to human wisdom, contrary to human expectation. See? And here, we did not expect that Judah of all people, Judah deserved it. No, he did not deserve it. And yet God chose him to be the one from whom the Savior would come. See? And then consider how Judah went about living in pleasure like that. It was by grace that Judah was chosen. And then to think that of the two sons born through Tamar, you see, one of them perished, the one who broke through. See, he was going to be the line along which came the Savior. It's just unthought of by any human mind. It was God's way. It is God who had planned that salvation would come only through this line, through the Savior whom he has appointed. And it would be through his death on the cross. Whether you like it or not, this is God's plan. And you have to come to God in his way, namely through faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to save sinners. So, when you understand this passage in the light of the teaching of the Bible, you come to see that first, grace will be shown to a people who have turned away from God. Second, grace will be shown to a people who seek their own pleasures. And thirdly, grace will be shown through the chosen family line. Grace is the emphasis of this chapter. Grace means the unearned favor of God shown to those who are undeserving. Do you not see that we are all undeserving of God's favor? And yet God wants to show his favor. He wants to show his mercy to you. But the mercy is shown only through Jesus Christ, the Savior he has appointed. His mercy is shown only through Christ's death on the cross, without which none of us will receive forgiveness for our sin. So, all in all, we conclude that salvation is the free gift of God. It is not the effort of man. Salvation is through the God-man, Jesus Christ. There is simply no other Savior. Salvation is through the death of Christ on the cross. There simply is no other way for you to be saved. So come to Him. Come to Jesus Christ. Because He is truly the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him.